Okay, I think we finally got it all plugged in here. Luke chapter 15, if you would please. Luke chapter 15, we're going to conclude, Lord willing, our study in parables. It does not conclude all the parables by any means. We have numerous parables that we have not looked at. I would challenge you to read through the Gospels and look at those other parables, and I think with what we've talked about here and the things that we've uncovered, I think it'll help you to glean more from those parables as you study them. We're going to look at actually one more in passing here this morning as we look at Luke chapter 15. But in Luke chapter 15, I'd like to... We're going to concentrate quite a bit of our time this morning is on what is normally referred to as the prodigal son. So if I could have someone to volunteer, actually two volunteers, to read Luke chapter 15 starting at verse 11 and read down through verse 21 and then verse 22 down to verse 32. So 11 to 21. Going once, going, okay, Janie, and 22 down to 32, okay, Marilyn, all right, let's give attention to the word. Janie, maybe you should stand up, so, thank you.
And he said, a certain man said to the younger of them, said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me, and he divided himself between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he was wanting to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.
But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Now his oldest son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.
Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this word. Thank you for the very privilege that we have of holding it in our hands. So many around this world would just give anything to have the privilege that we have of holding the Word of God in our hands, in our own language, in our own tongue that we can understand, and the Spirit of God indwelling to do the teaching. And Father, we thank you so much for that, and we look to you for the instruction. We commit this hour to you. We pray that you would open our eyes to understand and apply these truths. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to continue the study on Luke chapter 15. And you recall last week, as we talked, I really wanted to emphasize to you that Luke chapter 15, there's just one parable here. It's usually treated as three, and I made references actually to 1, 2, and 3, but I really believe that if you don't treat these as a set, as a whole, as one parable, that you're going to miss a major part of the truth here. So we're going to look at this as Luke chapter 15 as being one parable with three parts. The first part is the sheep that was lost, the second part is the coin that was lost, and the third part is the son who was lost. And actually, we'll talk a little bit more about this prodigal son, but I'm not at all comfortable with the way the emphasis has been placed on the prodigal son in this last part of this parable, because I think it puts the emphasis, it's a valid emphasis, but I think it's done to the exclusion of the other points in the parable that I think are equally as important, if not more important. So let's see if we can kind of dig through this. And we'll start looking at some of the questions on your sheet. You remember when we started this whole thing with parables, we said that parable, what does parable mean? What does the word parable mean? To throw alongside. To throw alongside. And some people have given it a very simple definition and just said it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's another way of talking about it. There is an earthly story in the parable. There's something that, you know, it's just a story. It's a farmer who goes out to sow. It's whatever. It's a story. But then there is also, alongside that, what Jesus is doing is teaching this story, but throwing alongside that a heavenly meaning, which is generally obscured from unbelievers. We've talked about this in quite a bit of detail as we've gone through some others of the parables. But let's back up here now and talk about this one. We're going to emphasize here this morning the spiritual truths. Last week we talked about the story. We talked about the real world story. A man was a shepherd. He has 100 sheep and he lost one. And the question that Jesus gave was, would you not, and looking directly at the scribes and the Pharisees, would you not go out and get that one? And what was their implied answer? Well, sure, of course. And why was that? Because the sheep was valuable to them. The sheep was valuable to them. And so Jesus began his teaching here in this set of parables with emphasizing that that even they would go after that lost sheep. Now let's go back and just kind of refresh ourselves in Luke chapter 15 as to what this passage is all about. In Luke chapter 15, as we've said before, the key to the parable is usually hanging on the front door. Okay? And if you look at chapter 15, starting at verse 1, you find the key. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near and listening to him. Now, who's a tax gatherer?
IRS.
Tax. It's probably a rough equivalent, but in this particular case, the tax collectors. There was one thing I didn't point out last week. The tax collectors were basically Jews who turned and joined up with the Romans in order to collect taxes. Now, so the Roman government would say, everyone has to pay 5%, 10%, whatever the number is, of everything you have, and they demanded that that be collected. The tax collectors would come to your house, and instead of collecting the 10%, they would collect 15%. They pocketed the difference. So the tax collectors were not only viewed as traitors to Israel because they turned and joined these terrible Romans, but in addition to that, they were thieves. They were cheats. And so it was just, I mean, that's a tax collector. And what's the sinner?
Gentiles,
prostitutes, reprobates of all sorts. So now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him and listening to him. And we find in other passages that not only were they listening to him, they were repenting and they were turning to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "receives sinners and eats with them." So their response and their attitude toward these tax collectors and sinners repenting was what?
They know better than anyone.
Just absolutely irate with Jesus that he would actually eat with them. And one of the great stories on this is, of course, Nicodemus. He was a wealthy tax collector. He was not only a tax collector, he was one of the best. And he had accumulated massive wealth. And he got saved, and Jesus, you remember, called him down out of the sycamore tree and said, "I'm going to eat with you this day." And that was typical. Jesus would eat with these lost sinners, and the scribes and the Pharisees were just incensed. This man, how can he do that? It's obvious that he is not a righteous man, because if he was a righteous man, he would be like them, and how would they treat these sinners?
They
wouldn't have anything to do with them at all. I mean, it was just okay. So the key to this whole thing is understanding that that's what's happening. And then in verse 3 we find the key, and he told them this parable. So this parable in chapter 15 is a rifle shot aimed directly at whom? The scribes and the Pharisees. And why? Because of their incompassionate, unresponsive, critical heart when they see sinners repenting. Now, we looked at this last week, so we'll see if we can kind of review this. In the real world, in the real story, in the real world side of the first parable, who is the shepherd? In the real world story. Look at verse 4. Jesus, looking right at the scribes and the Pharisees, says, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 and find?" So who is the shepherd in the real world story that Jesus directs at them?
Man.
It's the scribes and the Pharisees. He is aiming this directly at the scribes and the Pharisees. And basically what he is saying is this. They were criticizing Jesus because he was going after, seeking after, and welcoming these sinners. And Jesus turns around and says, if you were a shepherd and you had 100 sheep and you lost one, wouldn't you, scribes and Pharisees, wouldn't you go after that? And it's not recorded what they said, but the answer is obviously it was a rhetorical question, and the obvious answer was, well, yeah, of course we would, because that sheep represents money to us. The point here is that Jesus was doing a masterful job of of aiming this teaching directly at those scribes and Pharisees, and I believe it is because he loves them. And they are just as lost as those scribes and Pharisees. Just as lost, just lost in a different way. And he is turning this parable around and he is aiming this at them and saying, you're criticizing me because of my compassion toward them. Wouldn't you have compassion on one sheep? And the answer is, yeah. Now, isn't it interesting? You just kind of back this up for a minute and just stand back and look at this. Isn't it interesting that they were criticizing Jesus for having compassion on people, and yet they would have compassion on what? On a sheep. Interesting. And then the next parable is the parable of the coin. In the parable of the coin, the woman has compassion, if you will, and is willing to go out of her way, looks everywhere, takes a lamp, sweeps the floor, turns that house upside down until she finds what? One coin. And the message that he is giving there to those scribes and Pharisees, he's aiming this directly at them, and he's saying, listen, you're criticizing me, you're grumbling, that's what it says here in verses 1 and 2. You're grumbling because I'm reaching out and saving people. And yet you would reach out and save a coin, you would reach out and save a sheep. There's a disconnect here, is there not? One of the, yes?
Well, and it reveals where our values. What do we bestow value on?
Yep. One of the things that I think is interesting in our culture and in our society today, we have an abortion problem in this world that is unbelievable. And what is the world talking about? Save the whales? Save the spotted toad? Now, folks, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that's not important, but where's the outcry in the other direction? See, there's a disconnect in sensitivity. That's what Jesus is talking about to them. In the real world side of the first parable, who is the shepherd? The shepherd is the scribes and the Pharisees. Most people don't understand that. Jesus was aiming this directly at them. He says, if one of you had 100 sheep and lost one, wouldn't you go get it? And he answered, well, yeah, I would. Now, in the spiritual realm, the parable part, there's the real story, and then there's the spiritual part. That's what a parable is. In the real story, the shepherd is who? Scribes and the Pharisees. In the spiritual part of it, what is Jesus? Who is the shepherd in the spiritual part? Jesus. He's the shepherd. He is the shepherd. Look at Isaiah 53:6. Would somebody turn and read that passage for us? And then Luke chapter 19, verse 10, which is actually at the top of your sheets there. In Luke chapter 19, which is just a few pages beyond where we're at, Jesus says, for the Son of Man, and that's his favorite name for himself, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his ministry. That was his goal. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. What does Isaiah 53:6 say?
All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him.
Yep. All we like sheep have gone astray, and that's the spiritual truth in this first part of this parable that is right alongside this story. And in the story, the scribes and the Pharisees are the shepherd. But in the spiritual part of it, the shepherd is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the same way, And that's the way it's introduced in verses 8, 9, and 10. If you look at verse 10, it says, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in heaven. In the same way, what is the spiritual truth about the lost coin? If you look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So, in the same way, Bible scholars have had a lot of difficulty with this passage because they try to read too much into the story part of it. Who is the woman in this parable on the spiritual side? And you can kind of see that in verse 10. Who does the woman represent? Jesus again. She represents the owner of the coin. Is Jesus the owner of lost souls? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, he is the owner. He is not only the owner, he is the creator. He is the sustainer. And the woman is representative of him in the same way. I tell you, verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So what is the common spiritual theme in these first two verses here?
Something was lost and then was found, and there was a lot of rejoicing.
Something was lost, something was found, and as a result, there was great joy and rejoicing. And in both of these cases, it is very specific. It says there was in verse 6, it says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. In verse 10, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. The common story here, the common theme on the spiritual side is the repenting of a sinner. I've often thought that our church, our churches are more reserved about what happens when somebody gets saved than we should be. There is rejoicing in heaven, and sometimes there is just a ho-humming on the earth. We need to have our attitudes more lined up with the Father. He is overjoyed at this. Now we're going to talk about the last part, which is the lengthy part. I mean, if you look at chapter 15, this so-called prodigal son starts at verse 11 and goes to verse 32. That's one of the longest parables that Jesus gave. And I have to tell you, as I have studied this and meditated on this, I am more and more irritated with the historic emphasis that is given to the prodigal son. Now, the prodigal literally means wasted. So when it talks about the prodigal son, it means the wasted son, or the son who wasted everything. There's no question that the prodigal son is in this story, is in this parable. He is one of three characters in this parable. So who are the three characters that are in the parable?
Two sons and the father.
Two sons and the father. There's the older son, the one who stays home. There's the younger son, the one who is the prodigal, the wasted son. And there is the father. So, from the study that we did before, from our prior study, tell me who the father, the older son, and the younger son are. I'm not sure what the right English is there.
Well,
Well, the Father is God.
The Father is God. The Father is God.
Children are the Pharisees and the scribes.
Okay, in the story, Marilyn's exactly right. The older one is the scribes and the Pharisees. He's the older son is the one who is standing around, seeing that the father is lavishing all kinds of emphasis and joy on the younger son, and irritated. And we go back to chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 to 3, where the key is hanging. And what were the scribes and the Pharisees doing? Exactly the same thing. They were standing there and seeing that the Father, Jesus, was all kinds of excited and thrilled and overjoyed about one sinner that repents. So the older son is clearly the scribes and the Pharisees. And who's the younger son? The sinners, the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes. The extortioners, all kinds of nastiness there. The father is God, the older son is the scribes and the Pharisees, and the younger is the tax collectors and the sinners. Now let's take a look at this next question. How would you describe the life of the younger son? I want to read this to you again. And the emphasis in this time through, last week we kind of went through this story and we talked about the story side of it. This time we're going to read it and we're going to be looking at the spiritual side. Okay? We want to see if we can understand the spiritual side of this parable.
Before we go on, can I just ask a question about the prior question? Could the spiritual connection or the spiritual be the Pharisees / obedient or stay on course Christians? I mean, is it only applicable? Because I don't think of Pharisees as sons who stay home. I mean, they look like they did on the outside. You know, there's like this twisted thing that they're really actually just as aberrant as the younger, and really we all are.
Yep.
So can it just be a general thing, obedient looking?
It is, and that's exactly what we're going to talk about here as we go through this. It depends whether you're looking at the real side of the story or at the spiritual side of the story. A little bit of difference there, but that's exactly where we're headed, Kara. So we'll. I want you to just kind of listen to this story again, and we'll talk our way through this. This time with the emphasis on the spiritual side, not the story side, but the spiritual side. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me," and he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Let's pause there. In the spiritual realm, what do you see in this description of this younger son? Who's this talking about?
This could be a young Christian who falls into the passage of the evil one and goes out into the world. Because he is still a member of that family. And to me, that's the point. And the wonders about scriptures, there may not be one spiritual truth here. There may be many spiritual truths.
There is very definitely a number of interpretations of this scripture, and what Jeff has shared one of those. I'm a little uncomfortable with going that far in the interpretation and application of this, but I do not disagree that is indeed possible. But let's talk about the first layer, if you will, the first layer. What is this description of this son before he repents? What is that a description of? Kara?
I don't know if I'm going where you're going. I just thought I had the tape just selfish, self-serving, fear-filled, ignorant of God, running after whatever he wants, you know, self-absorbed, presumptive.
Yep.
Give me, give me, give me. Entitled. I don't know if those are the words.
Let me ask you this question. Today, if you were spiritually, if you're looking with spiritual eyes, and you are looking for this person, where would you likely find this person?
In a bar.
In a bar. On Skid Row, I mean, that's kind of where he ended up at the end. One who has totally wasted their life. That's what prodigal means, wasted. They have totally wasted their life, and they are literally at the end of their rope. So where do you find those people? You find them in that position. Spiritually speaking, people that have wasted their lives and have thrown it away, spiritually and physically, are the ones that are being described here.
But he was also loved and cherished by his parents, no matter what he did.
Absolutely. Absolutely. He was loved, and in the spiritual realm, of course, his parents are represented by the Father. And he is loved and cherished by the Father. So, how would you describe the life of the younger son? And the answer is?
Immature.
Immature.
Selfish.
Sibling rival.
Would you join me in saying he was rebellious? I mean, how did he treat his father? You know. Fooey to you, I want the only thing I want from you is what's mine, and I have no regard for you. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Romans has so much application to all of these things, but I think Romans 1, verse 21. Kind of really nails this person in the spiritual realm. For even though they knew God, and how is that represented in the parable? Even though they knew God, he knew the Father, did he not? I mean, they knew God. He knew the Father. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. That's the spiritual picture of what Jesus painted in this parable about the younger son. Now, let's move for a minute to the second part of this. How would you describe the life of the older son? I want you to look down with me at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Okay. First of all, in the real world, who's the older son?
The Pharisees.
The Pharisees. Is this a good description of a Pharisee? I love this description here. I have never neglected a command of yours. I love that. Was that true in the story? I mean, did the scribes and the Pharisees, would they stand before God and say, I have never broken one of your commands. I have lived by your law. I have done everything you asked me to do. Would they have said that?
Yes.
Yeah, they would.
But they would.
But was it true?
No.
Of course not. It was not true. They were deceiving themselves. They were self-righteous. They held themselves up and said, Lord, whatever you have told us to do, we will do it. I have done it. You ask us to tithe, I tithe. I tithe the salt in my cupboard.
Well, look at me and what I've done.
Arrogance,
and are they lost, as lost as the younger son who went haywire here?
The older son is obediently jealous.
The older son's obediently jealous. I like that. Yes, indeed. So, he is the life of the older son. He is self-centered. He despitefully treated the father. And it's a vivid picture of some sinners. And I want you to look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Where Paul turns the guns around, because in chapter 1 he's been primarily focused on the Gentiles. And then in chapter 2 he says, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same thing. Could that have been directed at the scribes and the Pharisees? Oh, absolutely. You condemn others, and they were condemning the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors. They were quick to condemn them, but they were doing the same things. Well, you say, well, they weren't out there tax collecting and extorting and all that. So how was it that they were really doing the same things? How is it that the Word of God can say that?
I don't know if this is what you're going for, either, but the thought that keeps coming to my mind is that they both thought they knew the right way and were putting that on the Father rather than yielding to His way.
Let's put that in just a little different context. What is God most interested in about you? Your heart. Was the heart of the young son right? No. Was the heart of the older son right? No. Did they look the same on the outside? No. But what was the same on the inside? Their heart was wrong. Their heart was wrong. You see, it's just a different way of expressing it. The younger son expressed his disgust with the father and his hatred for the father by just saying, I will have nothing to do with you, and ran as far as they could away from God. And you know people like that? Some of them are still scrambling, trying to get further away. The other son, and that's the reason why I'm so irritated with the emphasis that is made on the prodigal son here. Because I think the important thing is to understand both sons. The emphasis should be on the prodigal son. There is an emphasis there. But the church is missing the application to the other son. Who's the other son? Let me ask you this. When I asked you earlier where I would find the younger son in this spiritual realm, and you said that he would be in the bars and whatever, where am I going to find the older son? In church. I'm going to find him in church. I'm going to find him as an upstanding leader in the community. He is a paradigm of goodness. I want you to understand, these scribes and Pharisees were not bad people. Quote, I mean, they were upstanding people. They were the best that Judaism had to offer. I mean, they knew the word. They didn't let it change them too much, but they knew it. They knew the priesthood. They were well schooled in that. They knew about the laws. In fact, they took the laws and they added more and more to it so that it would be even better. I mean, these are not scoundrels. These are not like the ones down there in the Skid Row. They're not like that. They're the good ones. Folks, if you want to find those people today, look right here in this church. That's where you're going to find them.
But we're looking at the outside and seeing what's on the outside. But if we could look on the inside, they look just alike.
Yep. That is exactly the point. And Marilyn has exactly captured this. How would you describe the life of the younger son? It is a life of excess, self-centeredness, off-scaleness. How would you describe the life of the older son? From the outside, looking at him, this is an outstanding person. And folks, I just want to tell you right now, I want to ask you where you are in this continuum, but I want to tell you where I was. I was that older son. Bill, he was such a good guy. Just as lost as the other ones. And let me tell you, folks, when the church puts the emphasis totally on the younger son, we're missing half the story. We're missing half the story. Kara?
Because it's the father and the son, are we talking about believers?
No.
Like, not believers right this minute, but is it talking about everyone in the whole world?
Yes, yeah.
Can be a younger or older son?
Yeah.
And then, so is there no believers in this story at this point?
Well, there is a believer at the end of the story for the younger son.
Okay.
Because he did what?
Repented.
Because he repented. He repented and returned. And we'll talk about that as we come down toward the end of this, but that's a very good point. Jerry?
No, I agree with you. The older son, on his behalf, I think he's like the same here. Maybe he actually had a real good heart for the same service to dad. You know, he always commands everything for him and stuff. And maybe now he just had it with the younger brother stuff. And he's the good guy now. Always been a good guy no matter what. And I feel it, but get to the point, I think it can't take it and explode because I try to do right, but no matter what I do, it's not good enough.
One of the things that is interesting about this is if you look at the older son's response, he starts out, and I'm going to kind of do a point-counterpoint on this. He starts out being angry with the younger son that he came back. But notice where his anger is really focused. Who is he really angry with?
The father.
He's angry with the father. He has no relationship with the father. None. He is absolutely incensed, scandalized, as we talked last week, with the father, that the father would actually do this. I want you to notice down here, if you look in chapter 15, it says, verse 28, he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him, but he answered and said to his father, look. Now, you can translate that in different ways, but basically, if you look at the younger son, when he addressed the father, how did he address him?
I'm not worthy.
Father, I'm not worthy. How did the older son address him?
Whoa.
Look! This is a sign of total disrespect. And the scribes and the Pharisees understood that. For the younger son to not address the father as father was a sign of total blatant disrespect. This son had no relationship with the father. He had a good outward appearance. He seemed to be, but he wasn't.
Could that be a Jew-Gentile
thing? It could be. And there are some that would take this parable to talk about Jew and Gentile. While I understand that interpretation, and there are passages that would support it, mostly from Romans, I don't think that's the primary thing that Jesus is teaching here. I think He's talking about individuals. I think the context is these scribes and Pharisees who were these self-righteous and the tax collectors and the sinners who were the blatant sinners. I think the contrast here is between the two. If you looked at those tax collectors and sinners as in general, you would classify them as unsaved. And when Jesus talks about the scribes and the Pharisees, he classifies them as absolutely unsaved also. So it's just two different groups of unsaved.
Well, and Bill, isn't the son, the older son, is practicing self-atonement?
Yes.
He's not really being obedient to the father, having a relationship with the father. He's doing good things to earn something.
He is doing good things.
Father.
He is doing good things.
Self-atonement, it's not...
It's a works righteousness. It's a works righteousness. So, how would you describe the life of the younger? Blatant wastefulness. How would you describe the life of the older son? Same thing on the inside, but different on the outside. Neither of them had a relationship with the father. Neither of them did. So what's the difference between them? Look at Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23. What's the difference between the two sons? In the end, one repents. That's correct. In the end, one repents. But what is the difference according to Romans 3:10?
There is no one righteous, not even one.
There is no one righteous, no, not even one. And 3:23? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is just a truism, a state, and of course that Luke 19:10 verse talks about the fact that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus is just as much concerned about saving the righteous one who sits in the pew, who comes to church all the time, who does all the quote right things, whose heart is absolutely not connected with the Father. And you say, well, is that possible? Oh, yeah, it's possible. Absolutely, it's possible. The Jews are class A example of that. He is just as concerned about saving them as he is about saving the one who's on Skid Row. And that's the message that is wound up in this passage. Bob?
Interesting and puzzling is why, knowing what he told the older son, the father didn't think about it.
It's also interesting, and several people that I've studied on this made an observation and said, you know, the father was looking for the son and was out there and saw him coming a long way off and went out actually to meet him. While the older son had no clue that he was even back. He wasn't looking for him. He didn't care. I mean, why would he go to look for him? It's
he didn't like the younger son.
He didn't like
him. When he lived at home. And he wasn't thrilled that he came back.
I think...
Here's his father running to repack this malcontent. And he's so disappointed in his father's reaction.
Yep.
Because he's not bestowing any honor on him. Never has. He's going to put it on this kid he doesn't even want back home.
Yep. Let's talk about this one. Neither had a relationship with the father. What does 15 verses 17 through 20a describe? Let's look at starting at verse 17. But when he came to his senses, this is the younger son, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? And I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, now I want you to notice very carefully what he says here. Father, I have sinned against heaven. He recognizes that he has sinned against the holy God. I have sinned against heaven. And in your sight, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." And he got up and came to his father. What is that? It's repentance. That's repentance. That's repentance. He came to the point where he realized he had nothing. Remember when we studied the parable of the pearl of great value, and we talked about that one and said that it costs you nothing for your salvation, but it costs you everything. And it sounds like double talk, but let's talk about this for a minute. Put yourself in the position of this younger son. When he repents and comes back to the father, how is it that it costs him nothing? He doesn't have anything. He doesn't have anything. He's wasted it all. He has nothing. And folks, if anyone is going to ever get saved, you have got to come to that point where you understand you have nothing to give to him. You can't buy your salvation. You can't purchase it. There is nothing you can do. The scribes and the Pharisees were tithing of the salt and tithing of the cinnamon, and they were doing all these things, and they thought that was the way that was going to buy them their salvation. It costs you nothing because there's nothing you can do. But what about this? It cost him everything. What do I mean when I say that? I mean, he has nothing, but it cost him everything.
He had to give up his former way of life.
Not only his former way of life, there's something even deeper than that.
Pride.
He had to give up his pride. Folks, there are people in Skid Row, and there are people in Blackhawk this morning that will spend eternity in hell because they can't get past this point. You have to give up everything. You have to be willing to come before God and say, "God, I can't. I have nothing to bring to you." That's the nothing part of the equation. But folks, to get to that point, you have to give up everything. You have to give up every part of your pride, every part of your self-arrogance, every part of your self-sufficiency. You have to turn to him and say, "I have nothing. I am begging you." And what did the son say? "I have no right to be called your son. I'm not coming in." When he left, he said, "Father, give me." Right? "Father, give me." When he comes back, he says, "Father, what? Make me." Not give me, but make me. "Make me like one of your hired servants. I'm nothing. I'm nothing." He had to give up everything. He gave up his right to being a son. He gave up his right to everything. And he bowed before God and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Mark?
He had to be willing. admit to himself and to everyone else that every single thing he had tried was a failure.
Yep.
He was completely incapable.
Everything he had tried, everything he had done, it was all hollow and empty. It was a disaster. So that's the decoding of this statement. It cost him nothing. There's nothing you can do to buy your salvation, folks. Nothing you can do. God is not impressed from a salvation standpoint of how much money you give to the church, how often you come to church, how many people you help across the street. He's not interested in that from a salvation standpoint. Can't do anything. Can't buy your salvation. What he wants costs more than that. Costs your heart. Costs your heart. So it costs you nothing and it costs you everything. And what is the Father's response in verse 20? You start out with verse 20, and he got up and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and what? Felt compassion on him. That's the response of the father. He felt compassion on him. And then in verse 22, the father said to the slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him. Now the robe, the question, and this is on your answer sheet also, the robe was basically, when the father said, bring out the best robe to the servants, whose closet were they going to go to? The father's. So when he says, bring out the best robe, what is he really saying? Bring out my robe and put it on him. That's restoration, folks. That's restoration. That's the son being restored to his relationship with his father. And bring a ring and put it on his finger. What was the significance of the ring? In these days, when they would seal official documents, they would pour wax on it and they would press their ring into it. That was a signet, that was a sign, a seal, if you will. That was a sign of the authority, the power, the legal authority, if you will, of being a part of the family. He says, put the robe on him, he's me. Put the ring on his finger, he has this authority. And put sandals on his feet. The thing that's interesting about this is, in this culture, again, you need to understand, this is one of those things you have to kind of back up and say, well, I don't know exactly what the sandals have to do with this. Servants never wore sandals. Only people of the household who were important wore sandals. So when he tells the servants to go and bring the sandals and put it on this son, he is elevated, because the son had said, I'll go back to my father and I'll ask him, I'm not worthy to be your son, but make me like what? One of your hired servants. That would have said no sandals. Understand? No sandals for that position. The father will have none of that. He elevates him to his level, gives him the authority of the ring, and puts sandals on his feet. I don't know about you. I'm just blown away with what the Word of God has promised to those who love Him. If you have put your faith and trust in Christ this morning, I don't care what your past is, whether you were a scribe or a Pharisee like me, or whether you were the riotous, wasteful son, doesn't matter, or any of the continuum in between. When you get saved, God the Father elevates you and puts you up with Him. Jeff?
It's a perfect illustration of God's perfect love.
Yes.
Perfect
love, perfect forgiveness, perfect everything. It is just an incredible truth. Contrast the response of the younger son to the older. The younger son was arrogant. He he just had, but when he repented, he just gave everything up. The older son is angry with the father. He has no relationship with the father. He wants nothing to do with what with all this grace stuff. I don't understand this grace. I don't understand how you can be compassionate. He should earn his way just like I am. That's the message of the older son. Now, how did Jesus later teach the same truth in another parable? I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18, and we're going to do one more parable, and we're going to do this one at light speed. Starting at verse 9, he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Scribe and Pharisee. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, we know who he is, and the other was a tax collector, you know who he is. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get, even the salt. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Where are you? Are you a tax collector? A sinner? A waster? Or are you one of those scribes and Pharisees, self-righteous, trusting in yourself? Maybe you're coming to church, you're doing all the right things, you're doing the things that you think God wants you to do. You're to be applauded for that, but where's your heart? Where's your heart? If you come to the temple and you come to God and say, God, I'm so thankful that I'm not like him, may God have mercy on your soul. You need to be willing to give up everything. That pride that is standing before you, between you and a holy, righteous God, God resists the proud. He pushes them away. He will not have pride in his presence. You're going to have to give it up, folks. It's going to cost you everything. You're going to have to give up your pride. Father, I thank you this morning so much for your word. And I pray with all my heart that if there is one here this morning who sees themselves now afresh, the light is on and they understand they are that scribe, they are that Pharisee. That's the way their life is. And they're counting on their righteousness being enough when they stand before you. Lord, may you break the heart. May you break the heart and bring them to give up everything and trust in you. To cry out as the younger son, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like a servant. And you will run to them with compassion. And you will elevate them and give them that for which they did not even ask. Because your love is perfect, your grace is perfect, your mercy is perfect, and it only awaits the repentance. If there's one here this morning, I pray with all my heart that you would break that heart and cause them to turn to you. And thank you, Father, for all you have taught us through these parables. May we be better fit to walk with you and serve you in these days ahead. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
One thing that I find maybe missing.